Authorize version, it reads, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The Revised Standard Version, a little bit more vividly, in your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Not very long ago, on the last Sunday in May, as a matter of fact, I found myself facing the task of giving the final message to our young people's group in St. George's Pond for the session that was ending that night. And as I anticipated that carefully, I found myself asking this question. Is there any subject more important than another in the life of a Christian? Indeed, I might well have added, is there any one subject more relevant, more urgently relevant to our situation in the church today, in the life of the average Christian today? Is there any one subject more relevant than another? And what gripped me then, and that what has gripped me ever since, and gripped me again tonight, as together we face the will of God, I believe there is one truth, one aspect of Christian truth that is more important, more relevant, more urgent than any other. That is the Lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. And it is to that that I want to turn. At the opening meeting, when the meeting finished on Saturday, Bishop of Carlisle turned to me and said, I doubt if there is any single gap in the whole of these islands of ours that holds more spiritual potential than this gathering here. But the reaction in my mind was, I wonder if there is any gathering in the British Isles where that potential is so frequently lost. What's wrong? They're Orthodox. So often that's just about all. They're not Christ-like in our character. They're not reliable in our service. They're not sacrificial in our giving. They're not faithful in our praying. Where does the break come? I would submit it's an almost total failure to accept the Lordship of Christ in our lives. I wonder whether some of you purchased that American weekly political and social called Time. Usually it doesn't have much space for religion. But towards the end of last month, it devoted 12 pages, including 4 or 5 or more color pages of photographs, what they call the Jesus Revolution. The first picture in color illustrating the movement that is spreading almost like a fairy fire in the United States. Out with the organized church amongst young people. First picture, there's a girl with a red pullover on the back. So just 4 words. Jesus is my Lord. Who would like to say Jesus is my Savior? My question is, there are many folks here who can't say it. But can you honestly say, can I, Jesus is my law. Can you? So in this verse we read, in your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. I want to know the aspects of the Lordship of Christ. In that consideration, you recall that the title of Lord was one which Christ himself applied to himself. He called him Master and Lord, and he say, well, for so I am. So he is Lord. We must make him Lord. If I'm thinking of the Lordship of Christ, then I must think of this very briefly, because this is undisputed. I must think of the rights on which his claim is based. His rights are twofold. First, as Creator. There's a tremendous verse in the book of Revelation, 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We have been made by God, and we have been made for God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:7, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Again, thus saith the Lord that created thee, he that formed thee, thou art mine. All this is reflected in the first of both the Ten and the Two Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, by him were all things created, and they were created for him. The rights on which his claim to lordship is based, first of all, his rights as creator. Second, right as redeemer. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God, and in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. By purchase, which includes in the mind of God possession and occupancy by the Spirit, we belong to him. We know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ye are bought with a price, the Redeemer writes. I purchase something, it belongs to me. The rights on which the lordship of Christ and his claim is based are creator rights and redeemer rights. Nothing that you have is yours, and nothing that I have is mine. What profound truth there is in that threadbare story for children of the wee boy who lost the boat that he'd made. How many versions of that have been produced, only eternity will reveal. The size of the boat, its length, the details of the manufacture, the price paid when he went to the shop and saw it, and all the rest of it. But there's a profound truth here. You remember he lost the boat he made? He saw it later on in the window of a shop, but the owner made him buy it back. And of course, north of the border, it was a Scottish laddie who made the boat. And as he went away with his wee boatie, he was heard to say, you're my own wee boatie twice hour. I rocht ye and I bocht ye. I made you and I bought you. The rights on which his claim is based, and these rights are undisputed. There's not a Christian here to dispute Christ's claim to lordship. Not one. Do you dispute them? No. Fine. The lordship of Christ, then, makes me think not only of the rights on which his claim is based, but of the reign in which his will is done. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. We're all familiar with the fact that a change of government leads to a change of policy. Whether in this country it's a change from Labour to Conservative, which some enjoy, or from Conservative to Labour, which others prefer. A change of government leads to a change of policy. And with the Christian, when the government is upon his shoulders, it's always a change for the better. So I find myself thinking of the difference I will then see in my life. A profound and basic difference when Christ takes control. And that difference will be tied up with the person he is and the purposes he has. He is the one who is both light and love. And he will have very different ideas from me. And his ideas will determine what I do with my time, with my money, with my home, with my ability, with my children, with my gifts. Some things may have to go out of my planning. A whole lot more may have to come in because of his planning. But the basic thing to grasp is that the decisions are no longer my own. They are his. Before you and I became Christians, our pattern of life, what we did, where we went, how we spent our time, our money, all this was shaped by one or two principles. Paul tells us about them in Ephesians 2. The first principle, I did what I wanted, or I didn't do what I didn't want. That's what the Bible calls living a life fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's to say, I do what I want. That was before you became a Christian. The other principle was I did what others did, or I didn't do what others didn't do. My life took its standards from the society of ungodly people amongst whom I worked or amongst whom I lived. When I became a Christian, that ended too. And the decisive principle at the heart of a Christian life is not that I do what I want or I don't do what I don't want, nor that I do what others do or don't do what they don't do. These principles are pushed to one side to make room for the principle. And what is that? This is it. Paul stumbled across it in the very moment of his conversion. Many Christians don't seem to find it for years to come. You remember his two questions when that light shone dazzlingly bright around him on the road to Damascus. He heard the voices, saw the light. He asked his first question, who art thou, Lord? That's how it reads in his testimony when he was on trial. I wonder if it was a question the whole way through. I'm not certain if it was. I think there was a question there and a recognition. While Saul of Tarsus was asking the very question, who art thou? Suddenly he realized, who art thou? Lord! Back came the confirming word, I am Jesus. And came the second question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the prince. Saul the Tarsus hit him in the very first minutes of his conversion. And he lived on it all the way through. Till he was able to say, Lord, I was not disobedient. The reign in which his will is done. I think empty churches are a scandal and a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ if they could be filled with believers. How many of you folks could go to church twice a Sunday and don't? Do you think it's a witness that brings glory to God if a straggling line of folks straggle into the house of God on the Lord's Day and the watching world look and say, that's a dying cause? When it comes within striking time of the hour of worship, does the Lord tell you to stay at home? Does he? Sometimes he may, but 99 times out of 100, he does nothing of the kind. You decide to stay at home. And a discouraged, disheartened, but faithful pastor breaks his heart. You lounge in front of your television set and watch a pretty mucky kind of a play. They seem to fix Sunday for that kind. A converted man, a converted woman. You're not living in the lordship of Christ, are you? Just pleasing yourself. Yes, a difference would be made. It would indeed. But if there's a difference that I would see in my life, there's an assurance I would have in my heart. But now my life is under the lordship of Christ. Going to be controlled by perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect power. That will shape the pattern and direct the program and set out the objectives and mold the standards. There'll be no mistakes now through my lack of wisdom. There will be no fear of weakness because of my lack of strength. There'll be no lack of motivation because of my self-centeredness. There's a hymn at Keswick in our Keswick book, and don't the hymns mean a lot to most of us, the hymns we sing here? One that I love perhaps more than most, one of John Newton's great hymns. The first verse goes like this, be still my heart, these anxious cares to thee are burdens, thorns and snares. They cast dishonor on the Lord and contradict his gracious word. What a comforting word we had last night. But I love this verse. When first before his mercy seat thou didst to him thine all commit, he gave thee warrant from that hour to trust his wisdom, love, and power. The difference I will see in my life, of course, if he's directing it, but the assurance I can have, I don't need to be afraid. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. The rights on which his claim is based, the reign in which his will is done. And then if I'm thinking of the lordship of Christ, and particularly our text, in your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. And I think of the room in which his throne will stand. In your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Not on your lips. Not even in your lives, but in your hearts.
There's the room, the throne room, in your heart. S.D. Gordon, who used to speak from this platform, what a lovely man he was. His books were all called Quiet Talks. And he almost spoke in a whisper all the time. And those of you who may remember him will remember that if he'd got any special point that he really wanted to thrust home, his voice dropped even quieter. And you could hardly hear it as he whispered, "Are you listening?" I remember him saying, "In every heart there's a throne and a cross. If self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. If Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross." We think of him, and rightly so, as exalted in heaven, but the throne he occupies in heaven is surely symbolical of the throne he is to occupy on earth, in the hearts of men. We sing that great hymn to the new tune, "At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow," and so we sing, but you remember there's a verse that goes, "In your hearts enthrone him." That's the throne room. The room in which his throne must stand. In your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Just two thoughts as we come to a close. First, I see here an unseen action which acclaims his lordship. In every reign there's a moment of coronation. Writing to the Romans, Romans 6:13, we read the word, "Yield yourselves unto God." That is implied as being an action taken decisively, once and for all. There has to come a time in your life and mine when in one action, in one place, at one given moment, we crown him Lord of all. Yield yourselves to God. Levin Hopkins used to say that yielding meant three things. It meant ceasing to resist. To resist the claim. To resist the voice. Just as a girl can resist the approach of love and then finally gives in and gives herself to the love of another in marriage, so you and I are to cease to resist. You've been resisting the lordship of Christ, have you? In your heart, you don't mind giving him this in your life, you don't mind giving him that in your life, a little bit here, a little bit there, but that inner throne room, no. It means ceasing to withhold. How often we are willing for the will of God in various areas of our life, but some areas we don't want his interference or control. We have a notice on that particular door, no admittance, private. The lordship of Christ means ceasing to withhold. This may not mean that some things, even that we're afraid, are to go out. They may not have to go out, but they have to go out of our control, even if they don't go out of our lives. Means ceasing to struggle on alone. Yielding means giving ourselves without reserve to him and to the riches of his love and grace. An action, an unseen action in your heart, acclaiming his lordship. A moment when we place the crown upon his head. One of my parishes, there was a lady who was a very close friend of the royal family. And at the service of the coronation of our late queen, she sat fairly close to the Queen Mother. And I remember her telling me how during the coronation service, when it came to the moment when that stripling of a girl was crowned queen, This lady turned and looked at the face of the Queen Mother and saw the tears streaming down her cheeks. I don't think anybody could have watched that moment unmoved. Most of us watched it on television. When the crown was placed upon the one who had the right to wear it, the only one. There is only one person who has the right to the crown in your life and mine. Only one. And that's Jesus Christ. Have you crowned him? Or is your life still a matter of just using him when it's convenient? The unseen action which acclaims his lordship. When I bring the whole of my life, every aspect of it, all I am, all I have, all I hope to be, the whole thing, every single thing is brought. And in my heart, I place the crown upon his head. And I recognize his claim, and his reign begins. But the unseen action which acclaims the lordship of Christ has to be followed by the unchanged attitude which accepts the lordship of Christ. Action of a moment becomes the attitude of a lifetime. Some of you may remember Bishop Taylor Smith. The bishop he was. There was only one bishop, apparently, when he was alive, the bishop. And I remember him saying how every morning when he woke up, his first conscious act as he lay in bed was, he said, to turn his bed into an altar and his whole personality into a sacrifice. My whole life totally available. You see, it's my time that is no longer mine, but his. I didn't think I had time to become a choir member, but that's what I thought. It's not what he thought. My money was no longer mine. It's his. I know money is tight, we say. Fantastic, isn't it, though, that so many families now have cars. So we must have more money. And it's nice that we have. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in having enough money to have a car. I'm not saying that at all. Don't misunderstand me. All I'm saying is, what's the Lord getting out of our money? Half crown went to a long time ago, didn't it? And a lot of us used to put a half crown in. We've forgotten all about that half crown, haven't we? And now it's just a 2-shilling piece that goes in. That's less, a lot less. It's nearly a shilling less than what we used to give. And I'm not talking to widows who are living on a widow's pension. I find that they're the folk that often give more sacrificially than anybody else. Is the Lord really Lord of your money and mine? What about your life? What about your plans, you young folk? Are you just planning it all out yourself? The girl you're going to marry. The fellow you're going to marry. The job you want. You're just planning it all out yourself. Selfishly. Wanting a job with good money. And short hours. Or if you ask the Lord, what does the Lord want to do with your life? You're in agriculture. Have you asked whether it's England or Africa where your training is to be used? Every day the action of a moment that crowns him Lord has to be followed by the attitude which acknowledges him. Not that that surrender achieves anything, but it does allow God to trust me with work, with power, with opportunity, responsibility. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. We sing that, don't we? Notice exactly what we sing. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And then there's a verse that goes on, high heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. And in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. All of hymns we love. I end by quoting another. I have the words of this pasted into the front of my Bible. This is how it runs. Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise thee and of thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion. Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Only one life to offer. Take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding. Thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given thine all in all for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee. In your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. The rights on which his claim is based, the reign in which his will is done, the room in which his throne must stand. I want to ask you one simple question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is absolutely in control in your heart? You reverence him as Lord. He's not. Would you put the crown where it belongs? Every day at Filey, the day ends with the singing of Malotti's setting to the Lord's Prayer. There are some moments in one's spiritual life that seem to be peculiarly wonderful. I don't know, somehow or other, when we come to the end of that lovely setting to the Lord's Prayer sung by 3,000 folk in the late night extra at Filey. And we come to that tremendous climax. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I just say to myself, that's it. Committed to the will of God. Confident in the power of God. Concerned for the glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Jesus is my Lord. Is he yours? In your hearts. in your heart, the unseen action. Will that action take place tonight, leading to the unchanged attitude? I would love to think that we might spend just a moment of quiet prayer and meditation. And in that moment, will you take the crown, give it to the only one who's the right to wear it, and ask pardon and forgiveness that you've kept it so long? In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Would you dare to whisper those familiar words? And come at the end of the Lord's Prayer in the form most familiar to us, just to whisper them to Him and to yourself. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Tell Him He's your Lord. Thank Him that He's your Savior. Tell Him He's your Lord now, and go out to live with this question constantly in your mind: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Set thy seal, dear Lord, upon thy word, and send us away rejoicing in the fact that at long, long last we've abdicated the throne and crowned the Savior.